All right, Acts chapter 12. The story in Acts chapter 12 is a great one. It probably would give itself well to a depiction of that in some type of visual form this morning, but I just sort of chose to do something different because I want to spend some time on really just one verse of Scripture. I'm going to read through the passage, talk through the passage, pick out some things that are key, but I want to go back to one verse of Scripture and just sort of pitch our tents and dwell there for a while and find out what God has for us. It's such an important passage. The outline, though, is pretty simple. It's written in such a way that you'll be able to easily diagram this chapter in your own mind. This chapter starts off with an execution, not a happy beginning, in the first two verses, where we see James executed by Herod. And then you start at verse 3 and you go down through verse 19 and you see the escape of Peter from prison. And then start down at verse 20 and sticking with the letter E, you will see that Herod is eaten by worms. Isn't that lovely to talk about that today? That's exactly how it's described in Scripture. I wish we had time to take a little bit and just look at the works of a Jewish historian like Josephus and talk about how all of that led up and from a historical point show what happened to Herod as he sickened and died. But we've got enough here. And then the last thing is the expansion of the church in the last two verses of the chapter. And if you look at verse 1, immediately, you're drawn to the name of King Herod. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some of those that belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. And you know, if you're like I am, every time I come across Herod, I have to sort of scratch my head and say, which Herod is this? Is it the same Herod? It's like reading James and John and Mark. And are these all the same guy? Well, there's actually three Herods in the Bible, okay? So to help you remember who these Herods are. The first Herod was Herod the Great, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, but let me show you how Herod that's mentioned here, which is some of you have the full name, King Herod who? Does anybody have that name in yours? Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa. So King Herod Agrippa, which Herod is he? Well, first of all, he's the grandson of Herod the Great. If you need a passage of Scripture to remind you which Herod that was, he's the Herod in Matthew chapter 2, that when Jesus was born and he heard of Jesus' birth and he made sure that he wanted to find Jesus really bad because he was afraid he might upset his rule, and so he ordered the death of all the male babies 2 years and younger in the area of Judea. So Herod the Great, not a swell guy. And then he's also the nephew of the second Herod, Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is one that you might be familiar with, again, because he's the one that we see mostly around during the life of Christ. He's mentioned particularly twice, in Luke chapter 13 and then in Luke chapter 23. And he's the guy that Pilate sends him over to Herod's. And so he said, I've been wanting to see this guy anyway. Of course, at the times that he mentions Herod, he's ridiculing Jesus. So that's Herod Antipas. This Herod Agrippa now, was the king over Judea and Galilee and Perea and Samaria. He had more territory than any of the other Herods, and was really more powerful and more politically minded and a little more savvy than the other Herods were. But equally, matter of fact, his evil probably exceeded those of the other two Herods that you read about in terms of how he treated the Christians. He was 25% or a quarter Jewish. His maternal grandmother was Jewish, Herod the Great's second wife. So he had some Jewish blood in him, but he was very connected to Rome. He was a friend of Emperor Caligula, and then after that, he was the friend of Claudius. He actually sort of helped Claudius move, you know, how all the politics, I mean, the politics then in the Roman Empire make our politics look like nothing. So they're killing their own family to make sure they get this. But he sided with the right guy and sided with Claudius and helped him become emperor. So that's who this guy is, and he's the king of the Jews. So we see that in what he does in verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, once again, here's another name, James. Which James is this? This is the James, as it says here, is the brother of John. Remember the sons of thunder, James and John. So Herod thought this would be a great way to treat the Christians, so he brings James out, one of the apostles, one of the disciples. This is one of the big 12, right? And he beheads him. That's what it intimates with being put to death with a sword. I thought it was interesting that as one of the disciples that this was actually prophesied by Jesus in Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, you remember the story? The story was James and John go to Jesus and say, hey, we'd like to ask something from you. What did they ask of Jesus? Do you remember? Yeah, can I sit over here and can he sit over here? Can we be sort of big guys in your kingdom? How did Jesus answer them? Do you remember?
You don't want to go where I'm going.
Yeah, basically that's it. You don't want to go there. That's the good modern translation. You don't want to go there. He said, can you suffer? And this is the paraphrase, it is mine, but can you suffer the way that I'm going to suffer? Can you drink this cup? And they said, yes, Lord. And then he prophesied, yes, you will. You will drink this cup. And ultimately they did. So this is where that happens for James, the brother of John. And so here's Herod. He's thinking, this is a great deal. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Oh, that's great. This worked out so well. He's so politically minded that he said, okay, this made the Jews happy. Why? Because ultimately, that'll get back to Rome that I'm doing a great job. Because everybody else is not done too well with the Jews. They're such a wild bunch that this is causing problems, and these other guys get booted out of office. Now I've got kings. I'm a king over here, and, you know, Claudius has just added to my reign, so this is a good deal. I'm going to grab Peter, too. Now, they said this happened during the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Some of you have a different word there than the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Do you have anything else there?
Passover.
Now, many times they were used interchangeably, but actually it's the Passover. There is a Feast of the Passover, and then 7 days following is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when they wouldn't put any yeast in their bread for cooking. We won't go into all the symbolism, but that's when it happened. But importantly, Herod knew enough that said, okay, if I take Peter, I know they want to kill Peter, but if I kill him now, that'll desecrate the Feast of Tabernacles, so I won't do that. So he grew up smart, politically smart, and he was. Politically smart. That was the only area he was smart. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads. Some of you will have quaternions, or four soldiers each. So there were a rotating shift of four soldiers, and they were usually in this situation 3 hours on, and then the next one would come in, and so they would rotate in this way, especially for the night shift. And then Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, verse 5 is going to be our key verse, which we'll come back to at the end. So Peter was kept in prison. Here it is. But the church was earnestly praying for him. Underline the word earnest in your Bible. The Greek word is ektenes, ektenes. It actually means strained or stretched. Using it metaphorically, obviously here, meaning fervently, intently, strenuously, earnestly. It's tense, that this word is earnestly is used, is in the continual tense, so that it means they were praying and praying and praying and praying fervently and earnestly and strenuously, stretching their prayer life. It's the same word that's used in Luke 22:44, when Jesus on the Mount of Olives prayed, as we heard, albeit from Matthew this morning. He prayed, and Luke records the same word here that he used in Luke chapter 22. So James, would you read that passage?
And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground.
Same word, earnestly. We'll come back to that passage later. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. I like that. Peter's asleep. He knows he's going to be, what does he think's going to happen the next day? If you were thinking about this same situation, yeah, that's very good there, Pamela. Yeah, that's what he's thinking. Why? Because James had just been beheaded. And so, man, everybody loved it. So, looks like that's going to happen to me. So what am I going to do about it? I think I'll take a nap. It's amazing. And didn't he just see his friend Stephen, the first deacon? Didn't he just see him stoned to death? What's he doing? I think I'll sleep. That's peace. So he's bound. He's in between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Man, Herod's really scared. He's got a soldier on each arm. He's got two at the gate. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light showed in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. The angel said, now get your clothes on, your sandals, wrap your cloak around, follow me. So Peter, you know, he's half asleep. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea what the angel was doing, but he thought he was seeing a vision. He thought this was the same thing that happened to him when he was before he went to Cornelius. He thought he was in a trance. Couldn't be happening. So verse 10, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And then it says, when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Now, we don't know for sure where he was held, but Pastor Steve mentioned today he was probably held in the Tower of Antonia, which is in the northwest area of the temple, a military installation. That's probably where he was. He goes up there, and the Greek's very clear. It says that the door automatically opened, the gate opened to the city. He goes out, and he's wandering around, and he goes, what's going on here? And what happens? Verse 11, he came to himself. He said, I figured this out. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Now, this is John Mark's mother's house, and this is our first mention of John Mark. Another one that we wonder, who is this guy? Well, John Mark, this is the first mention of him. He becomes very close to Peter, and he is really, they think he was Peter's interpreter. John Mark he's either the cousin or the nephew of Barnabas. And I say that because Colossians 4:10 says that some of your interpretation will say he's the nephew, and some of your translations will say he's the cousin, and some will say he's a relative, because the word in the original language is very ambiguous. So we'll say that he is the cousin few relative, nephew. Whatever. So he's related to Barnabas. That's all we know. So this is the John Mark who, at the end of this chapter, goes back to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul and goes on the first missionary journey. Oh, yeah, he writes a book of the Bible, too. Okay? So we throw that in, just so we got them all. So they're at their house, and they're praying. Isn't it interesting that Peter knew exactly where to go? He gets up, walks out of jail. Where's the first place? He says, I'm going to the prayer meeting. These guys are over there praying for me. I think that's interesting. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and this is the funny. The scripture can be so entertaining sometimes. And it's just a class. It's almost like something you see on a TV skit. So he said, he goes to the door, knocks on the door, and Rhoda, this young servant girl, comes to the door and answers the door, and she recognized Peter's voice, and she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it. So Peter still standing at the door and says, hey, you forgot, let me in. And she goes back, guess who? Peter's here. Look what they say. Verse 15, you're out of your mind. This is the prayer of faith now. These people are praying for Peter to be released. And she said, he's at the front door. And they said, you must be out of your mind. I would have said, then why did you leave him at the front door? But anyway, when she kept insisting that it was so, what did they say? It must be his angel. Now, some of your translations, again, will say it must be a what? Some of you have ghost. Maybe it must be a ghost. Probably not the best translation because they didn't believe in ghosts. They did believe in an angel that watches over every one of them. And so maybe they thought it was his guardian angel. I don't know, but they didn't think it was Peter. So Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So underline the word astonished. Here's where the title came to the lesson today, the surprising answer to prayer. Earnest prayer, and yet they were just as surprised as could be. They were astonished that Peter was standing. That's how great a miracle it was. So Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. He said, shut up, let me tell you what's going on. And he described how the Lord brought him out of prison. Tell James, we got another James. This couldn't be the other James because the other James is dead. He said, tell James, so which James is this? Does anybody know which James this is? It's a brother. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And so this is a brother of Jesus. This is also the one who's really the acting head of the church at Jerusalem. Okay, so we go on, and it says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. And he said, and then he left for another place. He said, go tell everybody, I'm good, pray for something else, I'm gone. In the morning, there was no small commotion at the soldiers as to what happened to Peter. Now, the soldiers are going to be upset. Why? Why are the soldiers going to be upset?
They're about to be
killed. They're about to get the same fate that was destined for Peter. Because if you look on, he said he cross-examined the guards, and then what order that they be executed? Does it tell us whether or not they were? My guess was they were. Then Herod goes, he said, I'm tired of this mess. He leaves Judea, and he goes to the coast. He goes to Caesarea. That's the capital where he hangs out, where all of his buddies are. So he goes and stays there, and all his Roman buddies, and where he's trying to work it to be. You see, a lot of people thought that Herod was trying to work his way into becoming the next emperor. So he's doing everything he can to take care of this troublemaking Jewish population here and then go do their thing. So then he goes there and they say, well, after securing the support of Blastus, this servant of the king, they come in, they ask for peace. Now, he'd been fighting with the people in Tyre and Sidon right up the coast. And so they had been fighting over food, about getting enough food. They wanted to make sure they got their portion of food and how all of that was working. There's a lot of history to that. But anyway, because there was a big famine, I think, in AD 46. And so they're trying to make sure they get their food. They're mad at him. So then on the appointed day, verse 21, Herod, now we come to the really neat part. This is the flannel graph lesson that I liked when I was a kid, so you can tell what my interests were. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes. Now, to read what Josephus says about the royal robes is amazing. His robes were made of all silver entirely, so that when he walked into a room and the light would shine on it, it was like this aura around him. He's trying to build this up that he He really could be the next emperor. Maybe he's God. Big mistake. He goes on and said, he delivers a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not man." Now, when they said that, when they bowed to Peter, what did Peter do? He said, "Get up. Don't bow to me." Herod didn't quite handle it that way. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was, here's my favorite part, he was eaten by worms and died. Oh, yay. More yay than ooh, I think. If you read the history of Herod, it's very interesting. They say that he started to be troubled by stomach ailments for quite some time. And this was his stomach ailment.
And they ate him alive.
And they ate him.
How did that look on a flannel board?
Well, it didn't really. I just sort of made that up. But I would like to think that that would be a really good flannel graph story for some of us. Obviously not for most of us. But I love verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. He's dead. He's gone. But the church goes on. Amen? Let me read this quote from Chuck Swindoll. Agrippa's 3-year reign is a piece of lint on the scroll of church history. That says it well, doesn't it? It's a piece of lint on the scroll. The church grows and flourishes. He reigns for 3 years and is gone. Now, turn back to verse 5. Verse 5, earnestly praying. I have thought so much about this and prayed so much about this week. I did not know that really this is what the Lord wanted me to think about as I looked at this passage. But this passage has got one of the greatest answers to prayer that we see in Scripture. And, you know, we sort of close with this transition statement that the church grows and flourishes, and now the church is moving away from its center of Christianity and all of the hub of Christianity from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Saul and Barnabas, did I read the last verse? When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, verse 25, taking with them John, also called Mark, and they go back to minister out of the church of Antioch where the missionary journeys begin to the Gentiles. So we see this big shift. But today, before that takes place, I want us to look at this group of believers praying earnestly for Peter to be miraculously delivered. They had seen their friend Stephen stoned to death. They had most recently seen James, the brother of John, executed. And so they start praying. What do we learn then from them in this praying for a miracle? First of all, it is a miracle, right? It has to be a miracle because what's going to happen? The same thing that happened to James. Look who we have involved. It's Herod. But the application of this story, for me at least, was not simple, is not simple, and will continue to be a lifelong lesson and growth opportunity for me. How does the statement, "God is in control," fit with praying for the miraculous? Have you ever struggled with that a little bit? I have. Why? Because obviously, found in this passage and found in the book of Acts, God allows some to die as he delivers others. We know that, don't we? I bet you every family in here can say, yes, I understand that. That is a fact. But to understand why and how we should pray about that is the focus of what I want to draw our attention to right now. So let's just think for a few moments about earnest prayer, fervent prayer. Stretched prayer, ektenes. The literal interpretation of strained or stretched. Let me ask you something. Have you ever felt like you've had to pray earnestly about something particular in your life? How many say yes? I have. Yeah, it's everybody. We've all had to pray earnestly about something. But here, I think you have the definition of what, and don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. There are many, 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 many types of prayers in Scripture. There's the time of praise. There's the time of thanksgiving. There's the prayer of worship, and on and on and on and on. But today, the earnest prayer, I think, is defined best by what we see evidenced here in this passage. Fervent prayer is one, it's brought on by a great problem. A great problem. They had a great problem. They were about to lose Peter. He was their leader. Where are they at when this happens? What city are they in? Come on, guys. Where does this all happen? Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, right? They're in Jerusalem. Now, one of the leaders is Peter in the church. What's happening? One of the 12 disciples is Peter. The one who just told them about taking the gospel to the Gentiles is Peter. It is earnest prayer is a specific person and or purpose. A specific person or purpose. An earnest prayer is a fervent prayer, just as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Now, I'm not sure that our prayers will ever reach the level of our Savior's in Gethsemane, because we will not be facing what we heard about so eloquently this morning in facing the sin of the world. But it always involves fervency in prayer because of the problem that we face. It is a prayer here that we notice is that's conducted by a community of believers. That doesn't mean our prayers cannot be earnest individually. But we've moved away, I'm afraid, in some respects, in our modern churches and our hustle and bustle of activities, away from the community of Christians that are drawn to prayer for a specific person or purpose. And we have, at times, I think we have left the prayer meeting. When I grew up in church, we went to prayer meeting every Wednesday night. Many of you may have experienced the same thing. And I don't mean once in a while on Wednesday night. I mean every Wednesday night. And I can't remember a Wednesday night for 17 years that I did not go to church. And the name of it was prayer meeting. I must admit that a good majority of that time, I'm not sure that it would qualify for the same type of earnest prayer meeting that they were having at the home of John Mark's mother. The type of prayer that an earnest prayer is one that requires divine intervention. It can only be resolved by divine intervention. You know, I feel like I've gotten pretty good at the easy prayers. I'm pretty good at those prayers that say, Lord, I pray that, when Scott's traveling on his next trip, I pray that he'd come home safely. Well, I'll be honest with you, I'm not stretching my faith too much there, am I? Now, we know that things happen, but I'm not stretching my faith too much when I bow my head at lunch today and say, Lord, bless this food either. I'm asking God to bless the food and pray that it's not rotten and eat my guts out, and I don't want to be eaten by worms, right? Doesn't stretch too much because I know my wife is not trying to poison me and that she's going to provide very good food for me and that I'm going to be okay. Not a big stretch of my faith. Those are easy prayers. I think you understand what I'm saying. Those are things that, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for them. Please don't go out here and say, he said we shouldn't pray for Scott when he travels, that he'll be okay anyway. I didn't say that. This is not an earnest prayer as defined in this context. Ultimate result, though, of this prayer, this earnest prayer, yes, it was the deliverance of Peter, but the ultimate result of this prayer was that the cause of God moved forward. Verse 24. That was the ultimate result of the prayer. Now, how many prayers do we pray that require a miracle? How many prayers do you and I pray that require a miracle? You say, well, I don't believe that this is not the day of miracles anymore. I agree that today is miracles are not required as they were in the book of Acts to authenticate a message, but I don't think that that changes the fact that God expects us to pray for miracles. And I don't base that just on my experience, but upon what I believe Scripture teaches us. So why don't we pray this kind of prayer? Now think about it. I'm not asking you, I am asking you, so I will answer. I'm not asking you just to give me anything personal, but why in general do we not pray these prayers? We're satisfied.
We don't need a miracle.
Yeah, there you go.
The time.
Yeah.
I look at this and I see the reason that they really hit their knees was that they just lost Jesus.
Yeah.
And now they're going to lose their other leader.
That's right. Great need drove them to the prayer for a miracle. Maybe we don't... Maybe that's why we don't pray. Why else? That's good. Why else do we not pray for a miracle? Yes, ma'am.
I don't think we realize that God performs miracles every day in our lives.
Right.
When you get on the freeway and an accident is avoided, that's a miracle in itself.
Right. Why else? Yes.
They lack faith. This problem is just too big.
Right.
We're not going to see the results we want.
There's so many reasons that went through my mind. One of the reasons that went through my mind was, well, I asked before and it didn't happen. I maybe it's because what I was always taught working was that we need to manage expectations. I had a boss that told me this early on in my career, and it really works well at work. When you're mentoring someone and trying to help someone, and I would tell them, I'd say, look, you need to lower expectations, what people are expecting, and then over-deliver. That's not the way we ought to pray, though. But we do it to protect ourselves, we say. We do it to protect ourselves because what if we pray and it doesn't happen? Let's be honest, that's the big reason. What if we pray and it doesn't happen? We try to manage our own expectations. So let me give you two imperatives of praying earnestly. Number one, ask God for what you want and be bold. Ask God for what you want and be bold. As we just discussed, we tend to temper our request. Don't we? We want to protect ourselves from disappointment. We want to avoid presuming upon God. Or most likely, and here's where this is really what I struggle with. I'd be glad to know if anybody else struggles with this, so I don't feel like the weakest Christian in here. We want to pray within the bounds of what we imagine the Lord's will might be. If it be your will becomes our favorite excuse. Now, I say that reverently. I don't say that flippantly. We pray so many times, Lord, you know, I'm not sure that you're going to heal this person, so I'm going to pray. And I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm just saying that we need to give thought about the attitude that we come to God with when we pray earnestly for something. We come and say, I'm going to temper this request. I don't want, and I find this often because I don't want to disappoint other people. I have people ask me to pray for them every day. Every day. And so many times I want to say, okay, I always will pray for you. But I think in my mind, Well, if this is the will, Lord, if this is your will, if this is your plan for them, I pray you do so and so. I'm not sure that's what Jesus meant when he prayed in Gethsemane. I'm not sure that's what he instructs us to do in earnest prayer. Yes, we should pray that God's will be done. But then why does God ask us and tell us and encourage us to pray and plead and ask God for miracles?
It makes us part of the solution. Mm-hmm. We become part of the solution. We involve ourselves.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And yet, and you said it better than I would have said it. Let me tell you the way Chuck Swindoll said it. He actually, the first part of this, he said, I quit praying for people and say, well, if it's God's will, we're going to pray for you to be healed. He said, I don't pray that way anymore. God's sovereignty isn't threatened and his goodness isn't compromised if you plead earnestly, supplicate shamelessly for good to prevail. He may allow a Stephen to suffer unjustly. He may allow a wicked authority to deprive the church of a godly leader. Nevertheless, he will honor your earnest desires, if not in the manner you hope, then in some unexpected way you cannot foresee. Number two imperative, trust the sovereignty and goodness of God to prevail. We can't expect, now listen to this carefully because this may go against what you were taught in Sunday school, and it does differ sometimes our view of God. We can't expect the Lord to do always as we ask or give us exactly what we want. Now that's going to come as a shock to some of you. Who's a better parent, God or you? Okay. I was hoping you were with me. If you're not with me on that one, I'm in trouble. All right? He's the better parent. Okay, better parents. Our kids expect us, when they were little, some still, but when they were little, they expected us to give them everything they wanted. And we were good parents. We didn't do that. We still don't do that. I think God is probably a better parent than we are. That didn't mean it was wrong for my daughter to ask. Let me ask you a question. Have you quit telling God how to fulfill your request or how to answer your prayers? This is not comfortable for me. And I'll tell you why it's not comfortable. We can always be sure that he will always do what is right, regardless of how your circumstances turn out after earnest prayer. But I'm really good at saying, Lord, this is how, I think this is a perfect answer right here. I want this to happen this way. So, let me close with this. I have prayed earnestly many times in my life. Sometimes because, sort of like when you got caught and you prayed earnestly. You pray earnestly that the school principal doesn't find out or that the school principal doesn't tell you, more likely, doesn't tell your parents. That prayer never worked. Not that I ever experienced that, but I'm sure that that prayer never worked. But I prayed earnestly for some things. I prayed earnestly on a Saturday evening one time. I got a call from my niece, who's coming to lunch with us today. I got a call from my niece, and she said, pray for Russell, my younger brother. He's sitting in the parsonage. He's pastor of a church. He's sitting in his parsonage, and he just slumped over and he's non-responsive. They've just taken him away and they're care flighting him to a hospital. And I said, okay, we'll pray. So Sally and I got down and prayed and prayed. An hour later, they called back and said, your brother's in heaven. I got another call like that a year later, 2 years later, from our daughter saying, our son-in-law has pancreatic cancer. And they said, there's nothing they can do. He just has a few weeks. And I began to pray earnestly. I've never prayed as earnestly in my life. I went to the hospital. He did live longer than that, and God allowed that to happen. But I prayed earnestly. I remember praying in the hospital. I remember praying for God to relieve suffering. I remember we prayed with friends. We prayed at meetings. We prayed with pastors. We prayed earnestly, earnestly that God would heal him. And these losses after Kevin went to be with Jesus 10 months later, at 51, I began to say, I don't really like this phrase. I don't understand this phrase, praying in the will of God, and if this happens, and I don't know if I should pray this way anymore. And I've struggled with it. And I still, from time to time, struggle with it. Will continue, I guess, to struggle with it. But I sure have learned a lot. And then this week, I asked permission to use this little story. Sally and I went to the hospital to Baylor to pray with Ron and Jeannie before Ron had his scan. And so we were in there, and of course it's hard to be serious with Ron, you know. And, you know, I come in to pray, and he's, you know, laughing and joking with somebody there already and talking to someone, and Jeannie's trying to get him to drink the gobbledygook that you have to drink, and he's, yeah, it's done, it's already done. He hadn't drunk half of it, you know. So it's hard to get serious, but we're praying. I said, we came to pray with you. We're going to pray. And I said, before I pray, I said, the Lord really spoke to my heart about praying for you. And he used that passage of scripture that we heard this morning, our pastor speak about so eloquently when he talked about praying. Lord, what James read for us just a few moments ago, if you're willing, would you please remove this cup from me? But not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. I think what's amazing about that is that he prayed that prayer to begin with, didn't he? Didn't the first thing he say was, let this cup pass from me? And I said, Ron, I don't know what the will of God is. I don't know how sometimes to pray in the will of God. I wish I did. If you come ask me, how do we know if we're praying in the will of God? If it agrees with Scripture and you feel the Spirit of God's leading you, have at it. I can't tell you any more than that, so don't ask me the question because I can't answer any more than that. I said, Ron, I believe that we should pray for God to work a miracle in your life. And it was all right for Jesus to pray that prayer. Why is it all right for us to pray that prayer? And I believe that that type of praying will ultimately change my prayer life. And that's what these two imperatives of earnest prayer are all about. It's about asking God for what you want and being bold about it. Let us come before His throne. How? Boldly, the Scripture tells us. And then trust the sovereignty and goodness of God to prevail. Stephen died. James was executed. Peter lived. All of them had a purpose, and guess what? We're not going to know, and I can't explain why some live and why some don't. I can't explain why some of these great prayers that we pray that we know. Here's what I say. I know this would be a testimony to other people if God would answer this prayer. You know, God doesn't need to answer that prayer to have a testimony of His name spread throughout the world. We pray an earnest prayer because we have a purpose and a person that we're praying for, and because we love them, and because we love Jesus, and we believe that Jesus loves them, and because God tells us, as Bill said a moment ago, get involved in the miracle. Amen?
Amen.
Much more to learn about this. I sort of leave it open because I don't know all the answers. I just know that we need to pray.
My husband was in the hospital. We prayed exactly that God would, for his sake, heal Bill. And what you just said is true. He doesn't need us to, he doesn't need to do that to be made known. What I learned through that journey is that he was made known not because of Bill's healing, but because of how our family responded to him in his passing.
Amen.
And it was through Amen. That involvement with our family and that people on the staff asked me, are you okay? We think something's wrong with you because we don't think you know what's happening here. So, you know, this was a hard lesson. Uses the things that we pray for but doesn't answer, still to accomplish his purpose.
Amen.
Still to pray to bring glory to himself. Still to calm the hearts of men in crisis. And that's why.
Great ad. You know what's interesting? About 25 years after this, Peter gets crucified upside down. Because the real purpose is that last verse, is that the gospel kept spreading and God's purpose was accomplished. All right, let's pray. Lord, we confess we don't know enough about this type of earnest prayer. But we thank you that you want to teach us. And we pray as we've prayed this year so far, Lord, teach us to pray and enjoy the fellowship with you and the answers that only you can provide. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.